Morning, everybody. It is good to be back with you. It is a great day to come into the presence of the Lord. Amen. Amen. So you'll see on the screen here, the title of our message this morning is to come boldly. And that's based off of Hebrews 4:16. And Hebrews 4:16, I'm going to move this just a tiny bit closer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Now, there's more to that scripture, but I'm going to stop there for a second. As an introduction to this message, back in May, I gave a message that was called The Cost of Freedom. And during that message, I used an illustration about someone giving you your dream home. And so what I said was, stop for a moment that somebody gave you your dream home. Just picture it in your mind. Maybe it's something like this. Maybe it's a log cabin in the woods. Maybe it's a mansion in Beverly Hills. Whatever it is. Now picture that someone comes along and hands you the key to that and says, it's yours. What are you going to do first? Are you going to go in and check out the living room, check out the bedrooms, check out the backyard? Are you going to run into the garage and check in all the toys that come with it? Or are you going to stand back, stand on the outside, and say, you know what? I have the key to the house, so I'm good here. I'm just going to look at it. We would be crazy to do something like that. Yet, and so this message is really a continuation of that illustration. God has given us an amazing gift. Amen? He has given us something way better than a house. He has given us his son Jesus as a way back to him. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the key that opens that door to new life, that opens that door to an abundant life, that opens that door to eternal life. In addition, when we accept Jesus, he gives us his spirit to walk through that new life. The barrier that was between us and him has been removed so that we can come to him anytime. And this is something to celebrate, but not just celebrate, it's something to live out on a daily basis. So why should we come to the throne of grace? Well, I'll tell you that in a little bit. Right now, I want to take a look back and see why this gift is so awesome, why the presence of God is so awesome, and why coming into the presence of God on a daily basis is such a need for us, because it wasn't always this way. Going the whole way back to Genesis, God begins to define who his people are and what they needed to do. And I'm going to call that out, what they needed to do in order to remain his people. In Genesis 17, we see the covenant of circumcision. In Genesis 22, God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his only son, his promised son that he had waited for. And Abraham was faithful right up until the moment of actually executing the sacrifice, when God stepped in to provide an alternate sacrifice. Does that sound familiar to somebody else? Throughout the Old Testament, there are continued requirements and responsibilities that fall on the people to maintain their relationship with God. In Exodus 20, we see the introduction of the Ten Commandments and the beginning of sacrificial worship. And then jumping ahead to Exodus 25, God lays out for Moses the design of the tabernacle. And it wasn't just a blueprint. No, it was laid out in every single detail, every element, every height, length, width, material, design, ornamentation. Every possible detail was laid out. In addition to the tabernacle itself, every piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle was described in the same detail. And not only how to build it, but where it goes. God outlined what the priests needed to wear, what they needed to sacrifice, when they needed to sacrifice it. And I could go on and on. In fact, the explanation takes up a full 10 chapters. in Exodus of what the people needed to do in order to come before God. And these were not just God's suggestions. These were commandments. And to do them in any other way carried an immediate penalty. In fact, Aaron, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were consecrated priests, they knew the process, came and offered a sacrifice in an improper manner. And what was the result? They were instantly consumed by the fire of the Lord. Because they did it wrong. This was serious stuff. It was hard to maintain your relationship with God. And once the tabernacle was built, there was this one place that was off limits, and that was the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the very presence of God dwelt among his people. And how often could they come before the presence of God? Never. One person, the chief priest, was allowed to come once a year into the presence of God. And when you look at Leviticus 16, there's actually instructions for that as well. You can only open the curtain wide enough. You can't fling the curtain and just walk in. You can only open it wide enough to sneak through. You have to bring a certain amount of incense, a certain amount of sacrifice. In fact, they would tie ropes onto the chief priest's leg in case he didn't make it, and they had to pull him back out. So when we think about this continuation, or excuse me, when we think about this compared to what we have now, that's a reason to celebrate. It's a reason to say, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. The sad part is that this continued for the next 1,400 years or so. Long after the presence of God had left his people, long after the Ark of the Covenant was gone, they still continued to maintain this mechanical worship. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest goes in and offers sacrifice. A couple of years back, I was watching TV, and I actually found a Jewish channel. Who knew there was such a thing? But I was watching it for a while, and I was watching a Shabbat service. And at one point in the Shabbat service, they said, all right, now, let's turn towards the ark. And they opened this little tiny cabinet behind where the rabbi was standing. And I thought to myself, here we are, 2,000 years later, and there are still people who are worshiping nothing. They are simply going through a routine because that's all they know. They're simply going through a ritual because that's what they've been taught. But it's empty. They don't have the power of Jesus. They don't have the power of the Spirit to sustain them. But thankfully, we do have Jesus. Jesus, as we approach this holiday season, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Jesus came to earth as the final sacrifice for sin, so that we may be close to him. I'm going to read Colossians 1, 19 through 22. And there's a lot of hymns and hisses and everything else in there. So you'll see on the screen I put some italics in there. But I'm going to go ahead and read this. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, the Father, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Jesus removed that gap. The death of Jesus on the cross, when he completed his task and said, it is finished, the chasm that separated us from him was eliminated. The gap that was there was eliminated. In fact, the veil in the temple that they still used for those rituals tore in two, representing us having free access now to our Father in heaven. Jesus' blood was that bridge to the throne of grace that we can now come boldly to. We don't need to follow rituals. We don't need to bring a sacrifice on Sunday. We don't need a priest speaking on our behalf. When we've accepted Jesus, that separation is gone. Just imagine. People think we're pretty crazy now as Christians, right? Imagine if we started sacrificing bulls in the parking lot. Other than being extremely messy, I'm sure we'd rile some feathers. But we don't have to do that anymore. And why? Because our faith, our belief, our righteousness, our salvation now comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Not a bunch of things that we have to do. Not a bunch of responsibilities that we have to get right. Not a bunch of rituals that we have to perform. In Romans 10, 9 through 11, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." We can come to him confidently as a result of our belief in him and our confession in him as Savior. That's it. End of story. Nothing else is required of us. So when we think about this term, come boldly, what does it mean? Well, boldly means to do something in confidence, to do something that's courageous, showing a willingness to take risks. When you look back at the original language, this word boldly is actually described as confidence. And I want to hear these next two words, freedom. We have the freedom to come to Jesus anytime we want. We have the freedom to come into his presence anytime we want. It doesn't just happen during a worship service. It doesn't just happen on a Sunday morning. We have the freedom to come to him anytime we like. Freedom of speech is another word used. That means we can come and we can freely speak to him. We don't have to use some format or some eloquence to speak to the Lord. And it also means openness, which means we can come before him and lay down what we are going through. We can lay down our victories. We can lay before him our struggles. In fact, like I said, the word confidence there, most of the translations, including the NSB, say to draw near with confidence. Now, I want to make a big differential here. There's a big difference between confidence and boldness and arrogance. Okay? When we think about boldness and confidence in this passage, it's being related to God-focused, God-reliant, assured of who we are in him, and that's why we can come. Whereas arrogance is self-reliant and self-focused, saying, "I'm coming in right now. Better, here I am, watch out." Okay? Well, guess what? Arrogance and pride don't stand in the presence of God. In fact, James 4:6, we read that God is opposed to the proud. I don't want God opposing me. Amen? I want him on my side. And so I want to be humble, yet confident. So why does the writer of Hebrews tell us to come boldly, to draw near with confidence? And so let's look at the rest of that verse. The second part of Hebrews 4:16 says, "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." That we can receive, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Drawing near with confidence, or coming into the presence of God, is not just about emotion and warm, fuzzy feelings. And some people seek after that, simply to get this some sort of feeling. Now, let me be clear. There are times when you come into the presence of God and you get emotional. There are times where I've just broken down in weeping. There are times where I've laughed. There are times where I've just had to kneel down because there was nothing else I could do before the power of my Savior. But I will tell you that it's not an emotional high that sustains us. It's not an emotional high that keeps us going when things get tough. It's about being in the presence of our Savior, knowing that He is there for us when the unexpected happens. When the expected happens, whatever it may be, that we can rely on Him, we can draw near to Him, and through His grace, we can face the challenges that we face every single day. How many have challenges on a daily basis? Okay. How many have unexpected challenges on a daily basis, it seems? Okay. Sometimes you're like, today's going to be a good day. Boo, which is right there. And what's our choice? We can grumble, we can complain, we can break down, we can stop believing, we can be like, where are you, God? Or we can say, God, I need you now more than ever. I need you in this moment to sustain me, to get me through, because I don't have the power to do it. In myself, I don't have the power to do it. And I will tell you that when we come to that realization that we don't have the power to do it is when we start living that abundant life. When we start living that victorious life. Because it no longer relies on my strength. It no longer relies on my mood. It no longer relies on my attitude, which, if I'm anything like any one of you out here, can vacillate day by day. If I got enough sleep, if I had a good day at work, all these things can affect us. So when we look at that scripture then in whole, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne room of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in our times of need. So when there's a word therefore, what are we supposed to do? See what it's there for, okay? Now, I will say that this one's a little bit tough. When I went back and looked at this word therefore, I'm like, oh Lord, this is like all of Hebrews up until the point of this scripture. And so I'm going to take some snippets out that I believe God is saying when the writer of Hebrews is saying, therefore come boldly. Now, like I said, we don't have time to do a scripture by scripture of analysis of Hebrews 1 through 4. Amen. So I'm going to take a look at some things here though that I believe echo or shine the spotlight on why we can come boldly. Number one, there is nothing that is not subject to Him. Nothing. What you're going through, that bill, that medical situation, that job situation, whatever it is, there is nothing that is not subject to Him. In chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus has tasted death for everyone. Chapter 2, verse 9. He who sanctified and we who are sanctified are all from one Father, so He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. Chapter 2, verse 11. He has rendered the devil and death powerless. Amen. Chapters 2, verses 14. He has freed those who were slaves to the fear of death. Chapter 2, 15. He gives help to us, the descendants of Abraham. Chapter 2, verses 16. He was made in all things like us, so that He may become a merciful and high priest to make propitiation. Big word, just means to satisfy God's wrath for the sins of His people. Chapter 2, verse 17. He was tempted in which He suffered, so that He is able to come to aid for those who are tempted. Chapter 2, verse 18. And I'm going to read verse 14 and 15 here. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are able to and need to draw near to him who has experienced everything that we've experienced, the one who has faced everything that we have faced, the one who truly understands us, the one who has been tempted in all things like we have been tempted, the one who has conquered all things including death, the one who is all things subject to him. If we want to live the abundant life, we cannot do it apart from the mercy and grace of God. Let's take a quick look at the life of Paul. Guess what? Paul, the evangelist, the great evangelist, the person who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, faced struggles in his life. So sometimes we can think of Bible characters as these people that, you know, if you've ever seen paintings, they have this like glowing halo around their head at all times. Okay, how many? I don't see any here, but so I apologize. But if you have a glowing halo, maybe you checked it in the coat room or something. But these people were real, just like you and me. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it may leave me." Now, I want to stop there for a second and take a look at this word implore. Implore is not a light, easy word. It's not, "Oh God, hey, by the way, if you get around to it, can you get rid of this messenger of Satan? He's kind of starting to make me mad." Oh, God, listen, I know they're getting 16 feet of snow in Buffalo, New York right now, but if you can take care of this sin, you know, I'm really starting to get tired of it. No, it's not an afterthought. It's also not, "Oh, God, I know I'm not worthy. I know that I'm just dirt in your eyes, but if you could really just take care of this thing for me." No. This word implore is to beg earnestly. You don't beg nonchalantly. You don't beg without boldness. You don't beg without confidence. You beg and you plead your case in front of the only person that can change it. And that's what Paul did. "Please take this away from me. Please take this away from me. Please take this away from me." And what was God's response? Nope. Sometimes that's the response we get. So what did Paul do? Did Paul give up? No. In verse 9, he continues and says, "And he said to me," God said to me, "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." We take a look at that word sufficient. That word sufficient in our language has this meaning of, "Oh, it's good enough. It's sufficient." But when you look at sufficient in the original language, it means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong, to be satisfied, to be content. The grace of God is not just something that's good enough to get us by. It is something that when we are facing the hard times in life, or even facing the good times in life, that we can be fully possessed by unfailing strength. We can be strong in his presence. We can be satisfied in whatever situation we are in. We can be content with the situation we're in because of God's grace. So like I said, did Paul make excuses for the thorn? Did he just say, "Well, this is just me, so you're going to have to get over it"? Or did he say, "Woe is me, my life is so hard, I can't possibly minister to anyone else. Please just minister to me"? No. In the second half of verse 9 into verse 10, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God wants to take our excuses and turn them into examples. God wants to take our sins, our shortcomings, and our situations and turn them into a message of salvation for someone else. God wants to take our thorns and turn them into a testimony. And the only way he can do that is when we come boldly into his presence so that we can find that mercy and grace that we need in our time of need. That's how we live victorious, despite what our circumstances may say. You know, over the past 5 years or so, I've tried to become very cautious with what story my life is telling. As I share Jesus and I share about my beliefs to coworkers who are unbelievers in a very left-leaning corporate society, okay? It's difficult to navigate those waters at times. But I have to ask myself, does my life back up my story? And so I'm very cautious with the things that I post on social media because I'm friends with most of them on there. I'm very cautious when we're all together at a training event, what I'm doing. You know, I'm very cautious with, you know, the actions that I take. Is it because I'm trying to be fake? Not at all. But what I'm trying to make sure is that my witness doesn't mess up my words. I want to make sure that my message, listen, I still have struggles. I have things, there are days, man, there are days, okay? And I'm sure you've had days where you're just like, this is a day, okay? But even in those days, I'm real about what I'm going through, but I'm also pointing back to Jesus. You know what? This is happening, but I know God's going to get me through it. You know what? This is happening, but I know God's got me. And so my witness and my testimony have become more important than making some sort of statement or complaining about life or doing whatever it is that we do to vent. Now, are there people in my life that I have that I vent to? Absolutely. Are there people in my life that I send political memes to? Yes. You know, are there people that I send sarcastic memes to? Of course. It's me. But it's people that I know their relationship with God. I know their maturity level. I know who they are in Christ. And we enjoy sarcasm together. So that's what we do. But we have an influence on those that God has given us in our circle. We have an influence on those who God has brought into our lives. And our words can become pointless if our actions don't match up with our words. Paul's actions aligned with his words. And that's why, even though he had shortcomings, even though he had faults, even though he could have made excuses, we read 2/3 of the New Testament written by him. So when we think about God's presence as Christians, and we think about the truth that God has opened the door to us, what keeps us from entering then? What keeps us from enjoying his presence every moment of every day? And I think there are some lies that we get told in our lives by the enemy that cause us to believe or cause us to choose not to enter God's presence. And the first one, I believe, comes down to shame. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't come boldly before the throne of grace. They hid. Their sin and their shame blinded them to the true nature of God. Their sin and shame blinded them to the true nature of God. Have you ever felt that way? Where you weren't good enough to enter the presence of God because of something you did? Going back to Paul, once again, we've already established Paul had issues. He says in Romans 7, yes, Romans 7, verse 19, "For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I don't want to do." And he goes on to say it's no longer him that's doing it, but this sin nature inside of him. But instead of hiding, instead of living in shame, instead of running from God's calling, He says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of Christ, but on the other, I'm serving the law of sin. But therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." When we have those moments, we don't have to hide. We don't have to live in guilt. We don't have to live in shame. And that's what the world wants. That's what religion wants. Religion sees guilt and shame as pious, as something we do to clean ourselves up. Well, before you come into God's presence, you have to say this prayer, or say it 72 times, or however many times you have to say it. Or, you know what, we try not to do that sin, or we try not to do that habit for X amount of days before we come back to the presence of God. Or, you know what, maybe I'll go to church an extra day, or I'll do this, or I'll serve, or something. And we try to make our own payment for our sin when it's already done. And so that lie is all nonsense. Condemnation is what keeps you hiding. The enemy's work is what keeps you hiding. God brings you back. Jesus draws you back. He may say to you, "Hey, that probably wasn't a good idea." But he doesn't condemn you. He doesn't attack you as a person. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're a failure now, Judy. Oh, you know what, Dennis? I don't want to see that shirt again." Just kidding. Anyway. No. Oh, no, we got an amen on that. Anyway. I'll head you back to the reconciliation series. No. But we don't have to jump through hoops to come back to the Lord when we've messed up, because he already knows it, and he's just longing for us to come back to him. The excuse of shame, the lie of shame, is powerless when we come boldly before the Lord. Next is this idea of not being enough. There can be a feeling of not being worthy or not being important enough. How many of you ever felt this way? Be honest. I've felt this way plenty of times. A few weeks back when we were getting ready for the men's retreat, I was texting a friend of mine, and I asked him if he needed prayer for anything. And his answer to me kind of took me off guard for a moment for several reasons. But he said, "Well, you know, I'm always going to take prayer, but there are so many more important things out there." And my heart sank in that moment. And I answered him and said, "You were just as important to God as all those other things that you just mentioned." We can get in this mindset that our problems or our situations are minimal compared to other things. We can pray, "You know what, God, I really need a financial breakthrough, but, you know, I know there are still people recovering from the hurricane, so you know what, you just take care of that. You know what, Lord, I really need this touch in my body because I'm not feeling well, but you know what, I know that there are people dying of cancer, so you know what, just take care of them." And we believe this lie that other things are more important. And there's two things about that. One, it's a severe underestimation of who God is and God's power. You don't think he can touch your finances and also rebuild North Carolina? You don't think he can touch your body and also heal the person that's dying from cancer? He can do everything. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's present everywhere at the same time. There's not anything you could bring to him that's bigger than he is. But secondly, it's a misunderestimation of who you are in him. We read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world. God so loved Doreen. God so loved Lori. God so loved Ronnie. God so loved Paul. God so loved Dennis. God so loved Lisa, that he sent his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would have life and life eternally." That's not somebody that's not important to God. It says he knows the very numbers of hair on your head. He knows you more than you could ever know yourself. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus is talking and he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" Which pretty much means they're worthless in the sight of man. "And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Jumping to verse 31, "So do not fear, for you are far more valuable than the sparrows." We can live in this lie that we don't measure up. We can live in this lie that we don't have the right things to say, or we don't know how to say them. We don't sound like the pastor on a Sunday morning. We don't sound like David Jeremiah or Joyce Meyer. But Jesus addresses this in Matthew 6. This very thing. And he says, "But you, when you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who has seen what is done in secret will reward you." God is not looking for elegance. He's not looking for eloquence. He is looking for you. Every one of you. And some of you may be here today and you're feeling defective. And you feel like, "Well, you know what? I just can't get over this hurt. I just can't get over this habit. I just can't get over this shortfall." The only way we will is when we come boldly before him. The only way we will be victorious is when we spend time with him in his presence. God cares for each and every one of you, and that excuse of being not enough is unveiled as a lie when we come boldly before him. One last thing that I believe that keeps us, I don't want to say keeps us coming to God's presence, but maybe that allows us to keep God at arm's length, is either by choice or a misunderstanding of who he is. There are a lot of people that we can label as Christians, and they really, and not to be offensive, but it may sound offensive, but there are a lot of people who are simply looking for fire insurance and not life assurance. So it goes back to those people who grab their dream house, get the key, and I'm like, "I'm good here. I have the key. I'm getting in the door, but I'm good." And they choose to live their lives along that line of how close can I get to the line versus how close can I get to Jesus. And there are people that do that by choice, and then there are people who do that because it's no other way they know. And the sad part of that is that I have seen lives changed. I have seen futures changed by people who have come before God and laid it all down before him. You know, in our Celebrate Recovery ministry, I could tell you countless stories just in the 4.5 years that I've been involved with it of people's lives being changed, let alone, you know, Jess, who's been there 10 years. Imagine the stories she could tell if it wasn't confidential. But imagine the stories she could tell of lives that are changed when people decide to stop living for the line and start living for the Lord. God is not going to drag us to him. He may allow circumstances to push us in certain directions, but the choice is ultimately ours. Now, I do believe there's a set of people who are Christians, that don't come boldly before the Lord because they have a misunderstanding of who he is. And I want to illustrate this with a quick story. And yes, I never clicked that. Now I want to illustrate. And yes, the screen's supposed to be black. So anyway. So I want to tell you a story. There was a young boy who used to go to church all the time with his parents. He didn't always understand the message, and the pastor preached well beyond his attention span. He believed in Jesus. He sang in the children's choir. He prayed, and he prayed for others. But he always lived with this terror of the idea of eternity in hell. The pastor spoke a lot about hell in this church and would always be like, "If you died right now, would you be in flames for eternity?" I don't know if I got the accent right, but you get the point. This boy came to believe that God was just ready to send people to hell. He grew up believing that he was always just one mistake away from God's wrath. And that belief, in addition to other circumstances, made him believe that his acceptance and value were connected to his behavior, and that he was only loved and accepted when he was doing all the right things. That little boy didn't see Jesus as a loving father, but as an angry judge. That boy related to God as the God he saw in gospel tracts, an angry, faceless being, fist clenched, ready to send people hell, yelling, "Depart from me." This boy didn't grow up feeling mercy and grace. He felt judgment and condemnation. He grew up believing that he had to continually work to earn salvation, and that only perfection opened the door to God. But since he couldn't be perfect, he was a failure and doomed. That boy grew up, spent 40 years of his life vacillating back and forth between doing well and running away. It wasn't until God, through his grace and the companionship of good friends and a ministry called Celebrate Recovery, that he was able to shed those lies that he believed and was able to truly pursue God and his will and his presence. That's my story. The idea of coming boldly before the throne of God was something I never considered. I knew how to slink into his presence. I knew how to sneak into his presence and try to hide myself, because how could I ever live up? How could I ever be good enough? But now I understand, and not only understand, but rely on the fact that I can't overcome a thing. I can't win the day. I can't win the moment unless I rely on him. And because I can rely on him, and because I believed in him, that he sees me as the righteousness of God. He doesn't see me as my faults and my shortcomings. He sees me as his son. And he does the same for you as well. So what do we need to do to come boldly into his presence? What steps do we need to take? Number one is to lay aside excuses. And I say that, and I don't mean to say that in a very heartless manner, because a lot of the things that we feel, a lot of things we experience, a lot of the things that tug on our heart are very real in our lives. But we need to begin to open our eyes to the reality that there are lies from the enemy that hold us back. Let's read Romans 8, 31 and 39 together, shall we? So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What can separate us? We can. We can. Nothing created can. We can. There is no outside force that can stand between you and God. There is no circumstance, no person, no angel, no demon that can stand between you and God. Only you can make that choice. You can separate yourself. Not from his love, but you can separate himself from your presence when you continue to believe the lies that you have to live in shame or that you're not good enough. There are three biblical characters that I want to call out here. Number one is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was a blind beggar. Being blind was considered a curse in Jesus' time. He was shunned by society. And when he heard Jesus coming, he began to shout out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The other people in the crowd were saying, "Shut up." That's my version. But he persisted, and despite of the pressure to be quiet, despite being an outcast, despite being not worthy, he pursued Jesus. And what was the result? Jesus healed him and said to him, "Your faith has made you well." Number two is the issue with the woman with the issue of blood. We don't even have a name for her. But just like Bartimaeus, she was an outcast. During that time, she was considered unclean. And so not only was she shunned, but she was kept outside the city. She wasn't allowed to be touched. She wasn't allowed to be interacted with. And when she heard Jesus was coming, she risked everything to get through the crowd, to simply touch Jesus, believing that he was her only hope. And she was right. She touched the garment and was healed. And when she was noticed, she fell down before him trembling. She was scared because she did something. She risked everything in that moment. But listen to how Jesus refers to her. And I don't believe anything is written by accident in Scripture. He looks at her and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." This outcast, this person who had been alone for 12 years, has the creator of the universe look at her and say, "Daughter." Maybe you're here today and you're longing to hear him call you daughter. Or you're longing to hear you call him call you son. Maybe you believe for years that you're an outcast. Jesus loves you right where you're at. And he is just waiting for you to reach out to be healed. Lastly is the paralytic man that was lowered down through the roof. Once again, crowd of people. Did his friends just give up? They did. They took risk. In fact, they destroyed property. They took risk. They cut a hole in someone's roof and lowered this paralytic friend down because they knew that Jesus was the only answer. And once again, what was the response? "I forgive your sins and your faith has healed you. Go." All of these individuals could have made excuses. All of these individuals could have believed the lie. All of these individuals could have looked at themselves and seen themselves as shunned, despised, unclean, cursed, unworthy, shameful, sinful, and the list could go on and on. But instead, they knew that Jesus was the only answer, and they came boldly, and because of that, their actions, they were healed. When we come, despite what we feel, we will experience that grace and mercy. And lastly is, let's see here. Number two, and I'm going to skip number three because we're low on time. But number two is, it doesn't matter, is looking ahead, not looking behind us. It doesn't matter where we've been in the past, his grace is sufficient. It doesn't matter the mistakes that we've made, his grace is sufficient. Paul says in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, and I'm going to read this out of the Amplified Version, not that I have already obtained it, this goal of being Christ-like, or have already been made perfect, but I actively press on so that I may take hold of that perfection for which Christ Jesus took hold of me and made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the heavenly prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knows, once again, that he was imperfect. And while, yes, he refers to himself as an apostle, it's not, "I am Paul, hallowed be my name." He sees himself as the bondservant of Christ. He didn't look behind. He didn't say, "You got the wrong guy. I'm a murderer. I'm a persecutor. I don't believe in you." And were all those things true? Absolutely. But God didn't see the murderer. God didn't see the persecutor. God didn't see the unbelief. God saw the man that was going to change the modern world for his glory. He looked past his past and looked towards his future, and he does the same with us. Coming before God every single day, coming to him every single moment, is what gets us that victorious and that abundant life. Number three is spend time with him. And if you want to hear that part, come back for second service. Anyway, so music team, if you guys want to come up. So we just read Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And I want to close with actually verses 8 through 11. And I'm reading this out of the New Living Translation. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as all garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteousness through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing his death, so that one way or another, I will experience resurrection from the dead. So, as we end our time together, we're going to do communion in just a moment. But I'd like everybody to bow their head and close their eyes. Maybe you're here today, and you've never accepted Jesus before. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, how can I get this grace? How can I get this mercy? How can I live triumphantly? How can I have new life? And it comes through one thing, and that's accepting Jesus as your Savior. So if you're here today and you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, just go and slip up your hand. If I miss you, just wave a little bit. All right, maybe you're here today and you've been living in one of these excuses. You've been living in, you know what, I'm not good enough. Or, you know what, I've done too many bad things. Or, I just don't know if Jesus will accept me as I am. If that's you and you want to make a decision today to lay down those excuses and come boldly before God, go ahead and raise your hand. Amen. I see all of you. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that our salvation, that our assurance in you no longer comes from us having to do something, but that it comes solely from believing in you. Lord, I choose today to believe your truth and to ignore the lies of the enemy. Today I come boldly before you so that I may find mercy and grace to help in times of need. Today I choose to live victoriously and in your presence. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to come to the table here. Of course, this is an open table. On Jesus' last night, he shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And he told them a lot of things that night. But in that moment, as he was facing his sacrifice, the final sacrifice for the sin of all mankind, he looked at his disciples and he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And in the same way, he took the cup and he lifted up the cup and said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin." And as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, do it in remembrance of me. So the ushers are going to come and they're going to dismiss your rows. And so go ahead and come up front here, grab a piece of bread, and dip it in the juice, and then go ahead and take it back to your seat. This is why we can come boldly. This is why we can come confidently. It's not about what we do. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we bring. It's about what Jesus did.